All right, let me remind you the series we just started. I have a slide on this. Dear Church, the seven letters to the seven churches. This is Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters from Jesus, the exalted Jesus, post-resurrection, exalted on high. And we saw Jesus in chapter 1, and boy, he looks different than he did during his earthly ministry. He has been raised to eternal life, glorified, and he's so imposing that John falls on his face as though dead. And then the comforting words from our Lord, who puts his hand on John and says, "Do not fear. I'm the one who has died, but I've risen, and I'm the King of the kings of the earth." These are letters from the glorified Christ through the Holy Spirit to seven churches in what we would call today Turkey. Back then, they would call it Asia Minor, or sometimes simply Asia. The first of the seven letters we're going to look at, it's to Ephesus. Let me give you a picture of Ephesus. Now, I haven't been there. I discovered this picture this week. I can see why my mom, who's been to Ephesus, and a lot of people who've traveled, say Ephesus is awesome. I mean, look at these ruins. These are incredible. So this is in western Turkey, a major city, at one point, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And we know a lot about the Ephesians living in Ephesus from the Bible, which I'll get to here in a moment. I want to show you one more picture from Ephesus. This is the ancient theater. It's huge. And it is maintained to this day. Just amazing. And if you know your Bible well, you might say, wasn't that mentioned in the book of Acts? And it was. So Acts 19 and 20 tell us so much about Ephesus. And then there's a whole book to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians written by Paul. But in Acts 19, there's a riot. And the riot ends up at this theater, we're told. The riot is triggered because the Apostle Paul, working there, said something highly controversial, offensive, scandalous. What he said was this: there is one God. And there were many men who said, "Wait, what? Wait, we make our money, metalsmiths, by making gods, idols for worship. You're threatening our livelihood, our business." And not only that, look up on the hill. It's not there anymore. But one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right there in Ephesus, the temple to Diana or Artemis. One of the seven ancient wonders, huge temple, amazing. And she was huge to the Ephesian culture. And in fact, they started yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" in this riot. Just imagine, like, the most important thing to your town or your city and its culture being threatened by saying there's only one God and it's not Diana. So the riot is here at this theater, and they tell Paul, "Don't go or you'll get killed." Can you imagine for that young church the pressure culturally? Because you're a young church believing new things, and now you have to your record the fact that you triggered a riot and that all these people oppose you because you're threatening not just the livelihood of some metalsmiths, but the culture of Ephesus and everything that it stands for with this incredible temple. You're threatening all of it. What kind of cultural pressure must that have been on the church to the Ephesians? Just immense. Let's see what the Lord Jesus said to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. It's only seven verses. Let's turn there. If you're using one of the black Bibles we have provided, it's on page 1028. And yeah, please open a Bible, whatever you have. so you can refer back to this as we talk about this passage. Let me read it to you in full. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7 in full. This is the word of God to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Love, hate, and intolerance, all three are mentioned in the seven verses I just mentioned, that I just read. Love, hate, and intolerance. And here, this is the amazing part. All three are put forth by Christ as good things. Love, hate, and intolerance, they're all expressed to be good things. Two of the three, the Ephesians have. They have demonstrated. And the Lord commends them. But one, they're missing. One, they're losing. So let's look at these three. And we'll start with hate and intolerance. Now, if that sounds weird, hate and intolerance, let's look at the two verses where they're mentioned. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Those are high compliments in a tough situation in Ephesus. And listen, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now, the NIV translates with the word tolerance, intolerance here. Let me just read that to you. It's the same thought. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. You are intolerant of wicked people, and that's good. Good job, Ephesians. Back to the ESV that you have in front of you. You cannot bear, you cannot tolerate those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So, Ephesians, you cannot tolerate, you cannot bear with evil or wickedness. And let me give you an example. There's these phony teachers saying that they're apostles or maybe super apostles, as we hear in 2 Corinthians. And you've tested them. You did the hard work of not just being naive. Good job, Ephesians. That's one example of you not tolerating evil. And then as far as hate, maybe even more striking and surprising word, verse 6. Remember, therefore, from where you have... Yet this you have, verse 6. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and by the way, I, the exalted Christ, also hate their works. Now, you're probably wondering, who are the Nicolaitans? And I will tell you, we don't know. We have a couple really good theories. But we're not sure. So here we at least have a principle that this group of people, the Lord says, I hate their works. He doesn't actually say, I hate them. He says, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and so do you. Good job, Ephesians. I commend this to you, your intolerance and your hatred. Does this surprise you? Let's start to work through this. How can we understand these strong words? Did you know that every person has a worldview? Whether they are religious or not, or whatever religion, or whatever philosophical system, whatever they believe, they have a worldview about what is real and what's the future like and wrong and right. And everyone has a worldview, even if they're not sure of it, they live by one. And in that worldview, there's a place, everyone has one, for hate and intolerance. And that might not sound right. But everyone has a place for hate and intolerance, even if they have a sign in their yard that says, no place for hate. Now, here's what I mean by that. Those who oppose intolerance are saying they're intolerant of intolerance. That's not just a word play. That's actually true. As far as hatred, we might have wonderful neighbors who don't go to church. They might not believe in Christ. And, you know, we hope that they would. They'd come to know the joy and truth of knowing the Lord and all of that. But nonetheless, I bet about all of our neighbors, hate, murder, rape. And those who don't hate those things usually hate law enforcement. We all have a place. Let's bring it a little closer to home. One more example. I bet you hate when people lie about you. And you probably feel a little bit justification for that because it's wrong to lie. Or when someone hates or lies about your loved one. Boy, that can bother you. The real question is, when is hate and intolerance appropriate? That's the real question. And the last thing I want to do is charge us up with excitement to be hateful and intolerant about things we shouldn't be. Because if we are, you know what the Lord Jesus is going to challenge us with? Love even your enemies. So how can we understand this again? Let's take another step forward. Hate and intolerance. The first thing to notice is this is about the church, context within the church, and that is not tolerating evil done in the church, like false apostles. That's the example given. But he says it more generally. You're not tolerating evil in the church, and this is really what we're called to. This is not talking about tolerating evil in the whole world. That's a more complicated question. There's a great example of this in 1 Corinthians 5. It's worth you reading. 1 Corinthians 5, there's someone in the church who's having relations with his mom or stepmom. Pretty technicolor sin. And Paul says, that shouldn't happen. You need to bring that man to repentance and go to him in groups, small groups. And if it doesn't work in the end, you might need to excommunicate. Because we're taking our vows seriously that we're supposed to live by these things that Jesus has told us to do. And yeah, we fail. Thank God for forgiveness, and we're going to get to the table of forgiveness here in a bit. But to embrace these things as right and good when they're evil, we can't do that. You don't tolerate evil and wickedness. Good job, Ephesians. This is talking about a church context. And let me clarify one more thing. This is not about physical force or coercive force. The cops have that. Handcuffs, prisons. And we see, read Romans 13, that the government has this kind of force, but he doesn't give it to the church. To the church, he gives the power not of the sword, but of the keys to open and close the door to the kingdom. And excommunication is an example of that. To shut that door. But there's no coercive force. It's all relational. Excommunication, cutting off relation. So that's the context here. Within the church, not tolerating bold-faced evil that someone is embracing and saying that it is good. 15 years ago, I was doing what you might consider an internship as part of my seminary requirements, and I served at a church for part of a summer, and this church was not part of our denomination. I knew it wasn't a denomination that is declining pretty quickly, and that's only accelerated in the last 15 years. But there was a pastor there who I knew well, and I have a lot in common with, a great man. So I served there, but he took me to a larger church meeting in that region, and we broke up into small groups for prayer. And there, a woman at the table, there was only a few of us, shared about something that was on her heart. And that was, there was a church somewhat, I don't know where it was, but they hired not just one, but two pastors. Two pastors that were in a relationship with one another, and she quickly described that relationship, and it was clear it was not biblical. They were not married. And then the appeal came for civility. That was the word. Civility, to be what we need with the tensions in our denomination, we need civility, and that's really close to the word tolerance. A civil tolerance for something that was pretty obviously not biblical. And here is where the Ephesians are commended, of standing against culture, standing against what the world was doing. And he says, you're not tolerating wickedness among you. Good job. This is about the purity of the church. How does that word ring in your ears, purity? Feels like that word gets worse as years roll on, and as far as in the culture, you know, purity, oh, that sounds puritanical. I like the Puritans. Or maybe you might be saying, why would we oppose wickedness? We're all sinners here. We're not a group of angels here. That's true. We're going to have this again to remind us about forgiveness of sins. And if you need to confess sin to the Lord during the meal, silently, please do. He's quick to forgive. But again, this is about something else, about intentionally embracing some kind of wicked activity. And he says to the Ephesians, good job. You're persevering. You're being faithful in saying no to this. That's really, really hard to do. Ephesus was a faithful, persevering church, Jesus says here in verse 2 and 3. But let's turn to what they lost. Love. So hate and intolerance, rightly understood, the right kind and the right expression, they actually are commended for. But they're losing something very, very important. And that is love. And here comes the most important two verses from this passage. You probably, if you've been around church at all, you probably knew these two verses or part of it. Let's read them again. Verse 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or I learned it in the NIV, you had forsaken your first love or lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, brothers and sisters, if you've been around the faith, maybe you've been a believer for a long time, it is true that you could be reliable, principled, faithful, and do good work and lose love. Now, married people know this. There's a great analogy of this to marriage, unfortunately. Here's a song I did not know until this week. Some of you might know this. Neil Diamond and Barbara Streisand singing, "You Don't Bring Me Flowers." And they're kind of like the husband and wife or whatever, singing alternating lyrics. Let me read some of the lyrics. "You don't bring me flowers. You don't sing me love songs. You hardly talk to me anymore when I come through the door at the end of the day. I remember when you couldn't wait to love me. You used to hate to leave me. and you don't bring me flowers anymore. It used to be so natural to talk about forever. But used to be's don't count anymore. They just lay on the floor till we sweep them away. You don't bring me flowers anymore. And both voices are expressing this in the song. You know, some marriages fail spectacularly like a tire blowout. But probably most of them are more like a slow leak. You get busy, right? Busy maybe doing a lot of right things, like the Ephesian church. Friendship and romance can turn into mere partnership. And then that partnership can become strained. Little things, when they're not dealt with, can accumulate into big things. Man, I read this week about Ephesus. I don't know if this is true. I read it twice, two places, so I assume it's true, but this is amazing. This great city of Ephesus was abandoned. Why this great, huge city abandoned? One major reason. Silt in the river slowly accumulated, and the harbor became useless. A slow accumulation of little things. Just like marriage. Now you might say, if you're married with some validity too, you might say that the two of you are doing okay. We remain committed. We're committed. We have a solid partnership. We both believe in the holy institution of marriage. We're not getting divorced. And here's where I want you to hear the three things the Lord says to you in your, I think, marriage, but also in your spiritual life in general. If you've lost your first love, if it's leaking, he gives three commands. Do you notice the first one? Remember. Remember from where you've fallen. You might be tempted to say, we were young and dumb and romantic and naive. Or I was an excitable young Christian in a college fellowship or something like that and just kind of put it away. Well, that might be part of the story, but nonetheless, the Lord is saying, remember, you have fallen from somewhere. Do you know that? Can you admit it? If you're leaking love, remember, it was bursting out of your heart more at a certain moment years ago. And then what he says after remember is really surprising, and this is the part that really hit me this week, because I know this verse. This verse has been convicting. You've lost your first love from my first year of being a believer or something. You know, just amazing words. But I realized this week it's what follows that I really didn't pay close attention to. And the first thing is remember the love you used to have. And then the second one, the second command, if you see it in verse 5, the R word, repent, and do the works you did at first. Those are the other two commands. Repent and do the works you did at first. Now, this is what I realized about myself. That's not my instinct. If I feel like I don't have the same enthusiasm or the same love, I realize my instinct is to do nothing and wait. Wait for that old feeling to come back. Maybe it will happen after the current season of stress and work that I'm going through. Or maybe I'm just going to hopefully stumble upon a podcast or a sermon or a Sunday morning, something. Or maybe I'm just going to have some good thing happen, maybe a promotion at work, and I'll be so full of gratitude that will jumpstart my spirituality again and renew my love and gratitude to God. That's my instinct, to wait. Let's just wait until the weather changes. And you might even have additional reasons, more theological reasons. Like, I don't want to do anything myself if I wait. that's good, because if I try to force it, that's just works righteousness. Or that's Pharisean, or I don't know, hypocrisy. But that's not how the Lord sees it here, where he says, no, do something. Repent and do what? Do the things you used to do at first. Did you used to open your Bible regularly back when you were more full of love? Did you used to love to sing hymns or praise songs in the car? Did you prioritize church? Because that was just what you do. Or prioritize your small group in your schedule, because that's just what you did. Or maybe to cut to the chase of the heart of all of this, did you just simply spend time with Jesus back then? Cutting to the heart of all these activities, just spending time with him. Our Lord says, don't just wait it out for the weather to change, but repent and do the things you used to do at first. Or if we go back to your marriage, maybe bring home some flowers. Maybe go out on a date. Sometimes our emotions follow our actions. I think we Americans need to hear that, right? Because we tend to think, I want to feel something first and then the actions will come out of that. There is a reversal. Do this, repent, do the works you used to do. And a lot of times, not always, I realize, but a lot of times the emotions and the other convictions or whatever get renewed. They follow. That's the Lord's advice, to take action. What's your action? I've suggested some things, certainly for marriage and for church, but I can't hold your hand. You can see the Lord telling you to take ownership, to repent and do the things you used to do. What is that for you? Let's end with some encouragement as he encourages the Ephesians to end this beautiful letter. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ speaking through the Spirit. And he says, just like Jesus said during his earthly ministry, if you have two ears, use them. Because Jesus knows he says hard things. Things I don't want to hear. And then he goes on. To the one who conquers. How about that? That's a description of believers, ultimately conquering, or your translation might say overcoming. And that's saying, you know what? There's resistance. There are hard things. There's a culture. There's a surrounding world that might be difficult. And there's things inside the church. We heard of false apostles. You're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to conquer. You're going to have your love renewed. And he says, the one who conquers, here's the gift. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember that from the Garden of Eden? And I remember Jesus talking about the paradise of God to that thief on the cross, who we probably could assume was a wretched criminal. But he converts. Understanding that Jesus is a king. And the Lord Jesus forgives him and says, you will be with me today in paradise. And that paradise comes up here again with this tree of life. You eat from it and you live from it forever. I guess it's still there if we take it literally in the next life. This meal we're moving to now has the same kind of a language applied to it. Now, this is the kind of thing we do now during this lifetime. We're waiting for this tree of life in the paradise garden of God in the next life. But listen how Jesus talks about this meal with the same kind of language of living forever. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I always wonder how the first hearers heard that. It sounds cannibalistic. But at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, which I will quote here in a moment. This is my body given for you. This is my blood. And after they came to understand the cross and what it did and how this is the only hope for the forgiveness of sins and the new covenant and everything you're going to hear, these words must have leapt back into their ears and their hearts. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Of course, we're going to do that symbolically. And you live forever. We wait for paradise. But until then, we eat this meal, trusting our Lord Jesus that this is the key to eternal life. Believing in the one the Father has sent, even sent to the cross on our behalf. So as we go to this, what we're praying for is for us to be strengthened, to be reminded of these good things. Why? This is going to sound weird. But so that we can hate and be intolerant of the right things in the right context, like the Ephesians. And to love. To maybe be reminded of our first love, which comes from His love because He loved us first, right? So maybe may we be strengthened by this. Let's pray. And I want to ask the elders to please come forward. Oh, Lord, strengthen us through this meal. We know that's what a meal is about, food and drink, because we need that or we die. We are simple physical creatures. And so, Lord, we know this is about a meal that refers to eternal life. Oh, Lord, strengthen us through this, that we might live forever, including in the paradise of God one day. It's in the name of Jesus, the resurrected and glorified Lord, whom John saw. It's in His name we pray. Amen.